text today. It addresses us in a very personal way, in an area that we all have had, are currently having, and will have to contend with. And that is an issue of unfaithfulness in our relationships. Now, we've likely been both the offender and the offended at one time or another in our lives. Both sides. Now, several times. Relational issues due to sin is a common problem that we face in our families and in our churches. Now, the Bible speaks to these issues. I pray that the Lord makes these things clear to us, and he convicts us, Father, where needed. So please turn with me now in your Bibles to today's passage, which is found in Malachi. We're in chapter 2, and we'll be covering verses 10 through 16. Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16. And let's hear what the Lord has said on the issue of covenant unfaithfulness. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So, guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. You know, just this cancer relentlessly eats away at the flesh of its victim. Judah's unfaithfulness to the covenant, specifically the Mosaic covenant, their unfaithfulness to each other, to one another, and unfaithfulness to the law regarding marriage and divorce has caused an abomination to be committed in Israel. And in Jerusalem, that's what he says. So, bringing down the people, lowering the people, that the sanctuary of the Lord has been profaned and the judgment of God is provoked because of it. And as Christians, as we live in these last days before Christ's return, we ourselves, we must remain faithful to our covenant relationships with our spouses, you know, with our fellow believers, with whom we share in the inheritance, who we share in the Holy Spirit. It's my desire this morning, and as we cover this passage today, that you would receive a renewed sense of belonging to each other, you know, accountability to each other on a deeper understanding of that, an encouragement for marriages built on a more sound knowledge of how God views these unions that we have. So to do this, I want to cover 3 points. All right, the first point is covenant unfaithfulness must not infect our church relationships. Covenant unfaithfulness must not infect our church relationships. The second point, covenant unfaithfulness must not redefine our personal relationships. I'll say that again. Covenant unfaithfulness must not redefine our personal relationships. Number 3, covenant unfaithfulness must not become a temptation in our marriage relationships, in our marriages. Covenant unfaithfulness must not become a temptation in our marriages. Unfaithfulness in our relationships is a great dishonor to the one God who has made us one in Christ. That theme of one is prevalent throughout this text today, of what he's done in making a people, a couple, one. So may God in his grace teach us to be faithful to him and others. So my first point, covenant unfaithfulness must not infect our church relationships. So looking at our text here, you know, what is it about the people of Israel, you know, the people of Judah, having one heavenly Father and one God as creator of them all, what is it that makes faithfulness among them a logical and even a righteous conclusion? And the same thing could even be asked about us Christians. In verse 10 in our text, as the ESV translators have suggested in capitalizing that the word Father, this one Father is a reference to God himself. It's not a reference to Abraham, even though Jerome and Calvin believed it was. Now, this is a reference to God. Our translators got it right there. Well, the next sentence is clearly referring to God as the creator. But probably most convincing about God revealing himself again to them as Father here and why that means something as he talks and teaches them about, or instructs them rather, about their relationships, their oneness, you know, it's probably most convincing is that he's already referred himself as Father back in chapter 1, verse 6. You know, you can look for yourselves. And he asked where, it's when he asked them about, you know, where is his honor as their Father. And it's also clear throughout other places throughout Scripture. You know, the Bible tells us that God is jealous for his inheritance, for his people. And as verse 10 states, it is God who created Israel. The prophet Isaiah, he had earlier recorded in Isaiah chapter 43. He said, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." So it's clear. Now, those who have the same Father should not be dealing so treacherously with each other. That's what the prophet is getting at here. Now, with God as their one common heavenly Father, as well as their commonality as creatures of God. Because of these things, Malachi stresses the exceptional character of Israel's origin as God's covenant people, because he is their Father. And at the same time, he supports that intimate relationship between the members of the people by stressing that oneness of the God who created them. Again, the theme of oneness is prevalent in this passage. Because God is the creator, because he is our creator, all things have a purpose in terms of him. I'll come back to him. Now, against the background of really the undeniable fact that God is Israel's father and creator. They have one origin, one beginning, and are intimately related to one another because of it. It's inconceivable, really, that the members of this people should therefore break faith among themselves. It should be something that is quickly put out of their mind and questioned as, this is not even right. Should be inconceivable. It is for this reason the prophet asks in our text, why then are we faithless to one another? Now, why doesn't the people of Judah, why don't they honor the exceptional and spiritual unity which binds them together as members of God's covenant people? It's only logical and right to do so, given these facts. Really, as Israel, as well as really all peoples of the earth, cannot rightly disagree. God has providentially, and the way he has ordered things, he's given honor to the Father. It's part of his natural order that the Father and a family is to be given honor. Of course, the mother as well. We see that in the fifth commandment. You know, whether it's to a small family or of a nation of people, you know, and brothers and sisters of this family should be honoring each other. Yet sinners continue to love their pride more than people. We, as New Testament Christians, we share a very similar bond as did the ancient Israelites with God as our Father and Creator, and Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are truly spiritual brothers and sisters, being in our Lord. We are members of the same body of Christ. When one suffers, all suffer, right? When one is honored, all rejoice. Paul teaches us that. Speaking of Paul, turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. Hop on over there. Now, Paul, he devotes a large portion of 1 Corinthians to the issue of their faithfulness, or faithlessness, rather. Aaron, not too long ago, finished out on preaching through 1 Corinthians. This issue of faithlessness toward one another in their dishonoring each other, in their a lack of concern for each other's sinfulness. You know, there were lawsuits that were being filed against one another. And there were more things. You know, divisions in the church were wrecking relationships and wrecking their witness to the outside world. You know, Paul says, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Continuing, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Did you catch that? How did Paul refer to them just now? He called them my brothers. You know, that wasn't just a thoughtless word. Maybe we may throw that out there sometimes, but that's not just a thoughtless word here in our scripture. He's calling them my brothers. That their division and their quarreling doesn't make any sense at all. Now, it's not right, but it's very wrong. It shouldn't be happening among brothers. Now, Paul continues in this line of thought in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. So you can turn over to that if you like. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. He says there in verse 1, But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, and are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Now I hope, I surely hope that there is none of you sitting out there that are satisfied with remaining as an infant in Christ, as Paul charged so many of these Corinthians. Now be warned, it is the so-called carnal Christian who very well may not possess a true faith in Christ, who wants to be satisfied to remain an infant so that he or she can practice pursuing pleasure and just a little piece of what the world offers. It's a dangerous thing, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, we are not called into one family with God as our Father to then be faithless to one another. That is the point that's being made here for us today to understand it. Now, Peter, he illustrates our familial bond. He does this in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he does it in verses 1 and 5. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. It says in verse 1 there, "So put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." And then in verse 5, "And you yourselves, living like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, how can you do that? Have this house being built up if we're not made one in Christ? We must not let our spiritual sacrifices become offensive to God because they only pretend to love one another. You know, such sacrifice does not merit any reward in heaven. And doesn't it say in verse 10 of even our text today that for Judah, their unfaithfulness to one another actually profaned the covenant? God is after the heart. Again, the Corinthian church, it's really an excellent example. An excellent New Testament example at that of unfaithfulness among God's people and how to deal with things. You know, to stress the mindset that we must have to preserve faithfulness, Paul emphasized the need to die to ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, he writes, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" Brothers and sisters, may we have a mindset like that as a standard for preserving faithfulness among one another. Now, faithfulness, it's a spiritual necessity in the covenant that was established in Christ's blood. Faithfulness among each other, even God's church, we're called to it. You know, what's the devil do? He seeks to divide us. He's active in that. He seeks to divide us. It's amazing how creative we can be in finding ways to divide what God has brought together. Our culture, they're masterminds at it. So what must we be doing, church? First, we would be wise to reflect upon Scripture's warning regarding unfaithfulness in church. You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, again, going back to them, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And by the way, the "you" here that Paul is writing about, it's a plural. you. That's you, the church. He goes on writing in verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Secondly, if you have been faithful or faithless, rather, in your church relationships, start by confessing that to God. You know, ask your Heavenly Father for strength to make amends where needed, you know, for forgiveness. It takes courage, but it takes obedience. You know, make peace as far as it depends upon you, we're instructed. You know, read 1 Corinthians, read 1 Peter again. You know, do as Paul and Peter instruct the church on faithfulness and the lives of people. It seldom is quarantined to just one area of a person's life. It spreads, again, like a cancer to other relationships in our lives. Covenant faithfulness, or rather faithlessness, goodness, I'm going to get that right, I promise, before we're done. Covenant unfaithfulness must not infect our church relationships. And now, let's talk about what it also must not do. Let's go on to my second point. It must not redefine our personal relationships. Verses 11 and 12 in our text, Malachi addresses unfaithfulness that was an abomination among the people of Judah. It was truly an unfaithfulness to God himself, as they sought an unfaithfulness in their personal relationships. They dishonored God and their covenant with him when they married the daughter of a foreign god. They were marrying foreign women. These women who still practiced their false religions, you know, worshiping their false gods. You know, the Mosaic law was very, very clear about the problem of mixed marriages. It destroyed King Solomon, as well as countless other leaders of Israel. And what did the Mosaic law state regarding mixed marriages? Now, going to Deuteronomy in chapter 7, we see as the people took possession of the promised land, as they were to take possession of it, they were instructed to devote the people of the land to complete destruction and to make no covenant with them. And in verses 3 and 4, Moses writes, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Very clear. This, no doubt, is a large part, maybe even the chief catalyst, that eventually led to Israel's and Judah's demise by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. From their unfaithfulness to the covenant and law given to them, they learned to follow false gods by way of their treacherous personal relationships. And they polluted the spiritual picture also of marriage. And we can read about that post-exilic scribe and author, Ezra, how he deals very strongly with this problem of mixed marriages in Ezra 9 and 10. You know, Nehemiah, he also deals with the same problem. You know, these men, Ezra and Nehemiah, they were close contemporaries to Malachi in his time. And the leaders of Judah, they had not learned to fear God in their punishment through their being expelled from the land. Even though they come back to build the temple and they have the law, they something so clear they ignore. Back to our text in Malachi. In verse 12, Malachi exclaims, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this." Now, what does he mean by being cut off? To be cut off in the immediate context here meant to be excommunicated from the covenant community and therefore banned from temple worship. The Israelite would know that this means being removed from the earthly blessings that God promised. He knew it was a serious thing for that to happen. Also, looking at this, wondering, did the prophet really mean that he believes that all descendants of such a man should be cut off? All the descendants. Now, where the ESV translates and says, any descendant of the man who does this, the literal translation from Hebrew reads more like, any who wakes and answers. Any who wakes and answers. Instead of any descendant. Now, in fact, if you have an ESV translation, you may notice a textual note right next to that word that explains this. Translating this passage has been a challenge to translators. It's one of the, toughest ones in the Old Testament that we have here in our text this morning. I believe a better way to understand verse 12 is to consider how the NIV and the New American Standard translates that places the guilt on any man who does this, whoever he may be. The idea here that the verse conveys is that the unholy union made here places guilt on the man responsible for taking the wife of another religion. And children born in this union are also to be excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. One commentator I came across, Ray Clendenin, he offers a helpful paraphrase for verses 11 and 12. Let me read it to you. He says, in the first place, the men of Judah are committing an abomination that has desecrated God's holy and beloved dwelling place among us. They are introducing into this people of faith the destructive element of paganism by marrying women who worship foreign gods. Do they think they can do this and continue to bring offerings to the Lord of hosts, pretending that all is well? Make no mistake about it. The Lord will obliterate from the habitations of Israel even the memory of any man who does such a thing. The people's unbelief, that we can witness and see here in their unfaithfulness, they were presuming very much from God. They regularly tested God in this area. Now, Malachi, his prayerful threat here of being cut off, may God cut off such a man, was directed toward the man who did this all the while, pretending that nothing is wrong with it, and yet brings his offering to the Lord, thus profaning the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. Their actions, proving that they believed that God does not see. If you're part of and join Sunday school as we're walking through Jeremiah, you see that before the deportation, they acted like God didn't see, and they still are acting like God doesn't see. How often the people of God, way back then, and today even, continue in unfaithfulness because we believe that God does not see. We think we can hide our sin, hide our unfaithful actions towards someone. We may be unfaithful to our brother and sister, and that brother or sister doesn't know it yet. God sees it. What a provocation that is to invite harsh discipline into your life. What was happening was that it had become all too common of an occurrence for a man of Israel to first take a wife in his youth, a wife from among the Commonwealth of Israel, but later, due to some political, some economic, or just some lustful reason, he would take a wife from the foreign people among them or nearby them as another wife. Now, the first wife would be disgraced by this and neglected. And most often, she would be divorced, which we'll talk about momentarily. She would be divorced as the parents of the foreign woman would urge him to give first rights to their daughter. And by the way, it is believed, scholars, historians believe that by this time in Israel's history, that monogamy was becoming the thing. You know, no longer the polygamy that we saw in ancient Israel. Ancient Israel, rather. You know, this indeed was a good step forward, but they went about it all wrong. Okay, I'll stay monogamous and divorce the first wife. Again, that's what they think may have been happening as well. One more thing. Instead of the man, the way this is infecting them and redefining their personal relationships, the man who was a leader in their family was being sheepishly led around by this foreign woman, like she's got her hooks in his nose. And that's when he learned to follow false gods. We can turn also to an illustration of this covenant unfaithfulness in the New Testament regarding our personal relationships. You know, again, those poor, pitiful Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16, Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? You know, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" This commandment applies to all of a Christian's personal relationships with the world, but especially regarding his marriage. Mind you, you know, Paul did earlier address the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 that they would have to go out of the world. They would have to go out of the world and thus, therefore, neglect their godly witness, not have any relationship with the unbeliever. That's not what's being stressed here. What the apostle is stressing in 2 Corinthians is much the same of what Malachi is stressing, that the child of God must not be unequally yoked. You know, he cannot take fire into his bosom and then not expect to be burned. Inviting the ungodly influences into our lives, it profanes the covenant we have in Christ by seeking to serve two masters. To attempt to love Christ in the world. It doesn't work that way. Christ is very clear about that. So Judah is being charged with unfaithfulness to God in their careless relationships. It was a further dividing point that was being wedged into their society. You know, how quick they were to forget things. It was, again, not much earlier, these post-exilic people, that they went through the pain of having to dismiss, to divorce their foreign wives and children when Ezra the scribe forced them to it. It hadn't been that long ago, relatively to them. So what must we do here? Our relationships with each other, especially our marriages, must not be redefined to include a partnership with the world. If you are a business owner, then any partnership that you have that may control how you do business and who you do business with must include this precaution. Go about it wisely. It would be a wise thing to abstain from making alliances with unbelievers that would cause you to share control with them. God is trying to save you from some misery here, from compromising your life that will destroy you or tear you down anyways, make you have to make much more difficult decisions down the road. Yes, doing things like this in this world is becoming more and more complicated. Perhaps the answer sometimes is that we just must be learned to be content with less. But who we partner with in business is important. It's also why, homeschooling your children is so advantageous. Or at least a Christian-based education at a faithful school. Thankfully, the government still recognizes the right of parents in this area. And the most vulnerable members of our Christian community, that is, our children, are very susceptible to influence. As the apostle stated, bad company ruins good morals. Just another bit of advice he had for these Corinthians. Our federal, our state, and local governments, they do not contend for the faith of Jesus Christ. Often they are a great enemy of the kingdom of Christ. Our public schools are becoming very quickly more and more hostile to Christianity. Our children are not missionaries to be sent out as salt and light into these dark places. Clearly not all families have the option to homeschool. I understand that. There could be some reason for that. In those cases, parents must be diligent to re-instruct what the public school has distorted. And one last clear application from our text is to not seek to join in marriage with an unbeliever. This would be problematic at the very least. Regarding this, one commentator wrote, "For the believer, the one supremely important thing in the world for this believer is also that which the unbeliever denies. And therefore, the more the believer is earnest in pursuing Christ, the less he can afford the unbeliever's friendship." Do you see that, how it works? Indeed, it does. And when kids are brought into the picture, it just becomes more complicated. That is a clear application from this text, to not be unequally yoked with a believer and an unbeliever going into a marriage. Of course, it is a very different matter when two unbelievers are married and then one later becomes a Christian. Now, Paul has instruction for this as well. So, covenant unfaithfulness must not infect our church relationships. Covenant unfaithfulness must not be let to redefine our personal relationships. And one final point I want to make is that covenant unfaithfulness must not become a temptation in our marriage relationships. In verses 13 through 16, Malachi boldly addresses the second charge he has against the people. The first was, again, the issue of mixed marriages, those personal relationships of unequal yoking, but specifically in the text, mixed marriages. But what he addresses now, starting in verse 13, was a very serious problem impacting the covenant community. Divorce. If it had ever been the elephant in the room, it was no longer something that they were shy about sharing because it was so prevalent. They were rather bold in it. From the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it simply and clearly defines marriage as consisting of leaving one's parents and cleaving to one's wife. The leaving and cleaving, they go together and in that order. As F.F. Bruce and others explain, marriage then is a public act in the leaving in order to establish a permanent relationship, the cleaving, and is then consummating, becoming one flesh. Now, any violation of this covenant is a breach of promise made in the presence of God and each other. End quote. The broken marriages there in Judah had left the people weeping and groaning, covering the altar with tears, it says in verse 13. Because no matter how much or often they went through the motions of offering sacrifices to God, he no longer was accepting them. They surmised as much because, something's got to be wrong here, because what was once a blessing, like fertile land and rains, is now cursed. This we learn from the first part of chapter 2, covered the last time I preached. So their weeping and their groaning were indeed sorrowful acts, but not a sorrowful act for dishonoring God and breaking faith. It was a worldly sorrow for losing the blessings. The Bible is not silent about divorce. For mixed marriages, the Mosaic Law did give some instruction about divorce. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, we see the scenario of a man finding indecency in his wife and writing her a certificate of divorce, a bill of divorce, putting it in her hand and then sending her out of his house. This is what Moses allowed. Now, it is indeed hard to say what Moses meant by this, what indecency is he speaking of? I believe at the very least he meant sexual immorality, but probably meant more than that. Clearly, however, this practice was abused. And when the Pharisees later questioned Jesus about lawful divorce, his first answer was based upon how marriage was designed by God in the beginning, while still in the garden. Verse 15 in our text today addresses this in some portion, which is why Jesus in Mark 10, verse 9, excuse me, which is why Christ in Mark 10, verse 9 said, quote, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." When the first answer was not good enough for the treacherous Pharisees, Jesus said basically that Moses allowed legal divorce because of man's hardness of heart. Man no longer abides in Eden, but in a fallen world with original sin and sinful men. The Mosaic legislation here, says Bruce in his comment on this, he says it never encouraged, enjoined, or approved of divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Instead, it merely prescribed certain procedures if and when divorce tragically took place. The main teaching of Deuteronomy 24 forbids a man to remarry his first wife after he had divorced her, and either he or she remarried in the meantime. That's what it's instructing here. That's it. It doesn't actually condone it, but it gives instruction about it. In fact, writes Bruce as he continues here, no Old Testament law instituted divorce. Clearly, it had existed. Hebrew law simply tolerated the practice while condemning it theologically. Again, why? Because of the picture that it's profaning. There's more to it than that. In Matthew 19, Christ addresses the issue of divorce with the Pharisees who were, again, they were seeking to entrap him. It is quite possible that the Lord had preached against Judah's continued abuse of it in his ministry, in his earthly ministry. It is here, as well as in Matthew 5, where Christ gives the exception clause of sexual immorality, thus greatly narrowing the grounds for lawful divorce, even stating that to then remarry would be to commit adultery. Now, Mark 10's account of this, in Mark chapter 10, its own account is even more clear about this, about the adultery committed in remarriage when the divorced spouse is still alive. Now, so profound was this statement of his that even his own disciples responded by saying, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. This is a profound thing Christ said. The elders here at GFBC do understand that this teaching of a permanent view of marriage is a minority position, even among Reformed churches. You know, practicing the Christian faith, trying to be faithful to Scripture and obeying it, it's not always as crystal clear as we'd like it to be. You know, Peter himself, granted about something else, but he testified to the difficulty in understanding the wisdom in Paul's own writing. You know, to deny that there's a difficulty is very short-sighted. We must fear God rather than men. As in all such difficult matters, may God give us wisdom and understanding of his word to apply to every matter of our lives his truth for his glory. So despite the church's varied teaching today on, or historically on, you know, the legal or illegal grounds for divorce, in our text today, in Matthew 2, verse 16, it's made very clear that God hates divorce. Now, actually, you won't get that clear of a statement in your ESV translation. I understand that. But that is how the New American Standard in the King James Version translates the beginning of verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, you can certainly surmise that in even how the ESV translates it. You know, God's hatred of divorce is further expressed in the statement that Malachi makes of one who covers his garment with violence. Such a man who does this covers his garment with violence. Bruce comments saying that the garment refers to that ancient custom of spreading a garment over a woman, as Ruth asked Boaz to do to claim her as his wife. And what a beautiful picture that is. To see it distorted like this. Thus, therefore, to cover one's bed with violence was to be unfaithful to the marital bed and one's marital obligations. You know, that symbol of a wedded trust, you know, like with our wedding rings today, that symbol became the agent of violence toward these wives. Unfortunately, the issue of divorce in the 21st century church is still a problem. In fact, it is a big problem, as many of us understand. George Barna, you might be familiar with him, famous researcher and surveyor of issues that impact American life, including church life. He directed a study noting that Americans have grown quite comfortable with divorce as a natural part of life. He writes in this research, quote, there no longer seems to be much of a stigma attached to divorce. It's now seen as an unavoidable rite of passage. Now, interviews with young adults suggest that they want their initial marriage to last, but are not particularly optimistic about that possibility. There is also evidence that many young people are moving toward embracing the idea of serial marriage, in which a person gets married two or three times, seeking a different wife or husband for each phase of their adult life. And why wouldn't they come to that conclusion? America has become experimental, a very experience-driven culture. So rather than learning from objective information and teaching based on that information, people prefer to follow their instincts and just let the chips fall where they may. You know, given that tendency, he says, we can expect America to retain the highest divorce rate among all developed nations of the world. It's a very sobering report the researcher gives us here. Now, this research was conducted in 2007. He interviewed almost 4,000 adults in the U.S. And in that research, it returned that 33% of all men and women who have been married have had at least one divorce. That's one-third of American marriages, according to this sampling. And of that, dear church, evangelical Christians reported a divorce rate of an astonishing 26%. Church, what does this mean? It means that the cancer of covenant unfaithfulness remains striking at our churches, in our marriages, making so many churches look like the rest of the world. Now, if our marriages, if something as intimate as our marriage, if our marriages fail, you know, what hope do relationships in our churches have? You know, what hope do we have with these relationships if our marriages are failing? Our hope, dear church, my brothers and my sisters, it remains as it always has, in the one Father, the same one Father in God, our Creator, and in His only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ alone can heal the damage caused by sexual immorality in a marriage. He can do this, restoring it to one of mutual trust and respect. Christ alone can restore the humbled divorcee whose trust was broken and heart hardened. Our Lord, our King, Christ, who's over His church, He valiantly makes war for His church, which is full of sanctified and sanctifying sinners. But for you, each of you, you must learn to fear God, you know, giving preeminence to His commandments in your life, you know, far over and beyond your personal desires. You know, we must take that twice commanded guidance given by Malachi in verses 15 and 16, which is to guard ourselves in the spirit and to not be faithless. And in a word, be faithful to our Lord for a covenant that demanded such an inestimable price in His blood. It is very serious to God, our marriages. He says in our text here that He served as a witness to these things. That is why He's so furious. He served as a witness to these things, and now there's this unfaithfulness. He sees. To conclude here, you know, this profound passage in Malachi, it teaches the value of covenant faithfulness by condemning gross acts of unfaithfulness. You know, we all have instruction to take from this passage. You know, covenant unfaithfulness must not be allowed to infect or redefine or tempt us in our church and personal and marriage relationships. You know, Satan, he knows that he can cause great damage to the church by harming these relationships. All he needs is an ally in our pride. So humble yourself, die to yourself, and take joy, my brothers and sisters, take joy in the honor of others.